Good evening. I definitely don't need that mic that loud. My voice will do more than sufficient to carry to the back of the auditorium. Let's go ahead and start with the word of prayer, and then we're going to get into Judges chapter 12. Looking at two chapters tonight, chapter 12 and 13. Let's begin with some prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for another night. I thank you for another day. Every day truly is a blessing, and as hard as it is these days, I know for a lot of people with work and home, balancing school, for many home learning and some a combination of home and on-site, it is truly strange times for many of us. But Lord, what a great reminder that our strength doesn't come from us, it comes from you. What a great reminder that there really is nothing on this earth that that would ever be better than what you could offer us, either in a relationship with you now or for eternity. I pray that we as Christians would keep our hearts and minds on you at all times, but especially during these times. I thank you for your word, and I pray that as we look into it tonight, we would find encouragement and gain not only new knowledge, but most importantly, some new wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Judges chapter 12. We are still talking about that judge that I had mentioned before wasn't really too well known. His name, you might recognize the guy because of an oath that he took. But as far as his name, Jephthah, it's not really a guy that, oh yeah, Jephthah, the judge Jephthah. You know, if I mention Gideon, if I mention Samson or Samuel, these are judges we know. These are guys that we often look up to. And even Samson had his issues, Judges chapter 12. Even Samson had his issues, but we say, well, you know, at least he died fighting for the Israelites, and although he killed himself in the process, there are some things I think people just often with Samson, we're going to actually start that conversation tonight about Samson. I think people just like really tough guys, really strong guys, and even though Samson had his issues, because he's so strong, people often look at him as a good judge, which I think is debatable, at least in my opinion. Jephthah, though, was the guy who made the oath. He said, God, if you help me defeat our enemies, then whoever or whatever comes out of my house, when I return, I will worship you through sacrifice. I'll sacrifice this thing to you. And we ended last Wednesday discussing when Jephthah's daughter met him, and Jephthah said, man, I'm going to fulfill my covenant. It's got to be my daughter. Did he actually sacrifice her, burn her on an altar, or did he just cause her to be kind of like a nun, you know, couldn't marry, couldn't really be around people, and she dedicated her life to the Lord. I told you what I thought. In those days, people were literally sacrificing their children on the altar. There was horrible things taking place. It was a very immoral time. So it is not far-fetched to believe that Jephthah would have sacrificed his daughter. That's not because God asked him to. God never okayed this. Jephthah never asked God. He just told God, I promise I'll do that. You know, trying to bribe God in prayer, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. And then Jephthah, in his sense of morality, felt that if I make a commitment to God, I got to follow through with it, even though it turned out to be a bad commitment. And let me just tell you this. God never wants us to make bad decisions because of a previous bad decision. Don't think that if you made a bad choice, God expects you to make another bad choice to somehow make up for it or follow through with it. I don't believe God expects that. Never once did God address the issue of Jephthah's commitment or covenant or require this of Jephthah. It was all him. So this man who sacrificed his daughter because he was trying to bribe God, we find in chapter 12, verse 1, now has another issue. There's a group of men called the Ephraimites. Now, the Ephraimites are Israelites. It's a tribe of Ephraim. It doesn't seem to be a very large tribe, not one of the larger ones, but they were a tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. The Ephraimites come out, gather together in verse 1, and they march to Jephthah. And they say, Jephthah, they went northward, even further north than they were, because that's where Jephthah's at. As I said, much of the book of Judges so far has been in the realm of northern Israel. So they march up to Jephthah and say, Jephthah, we're upset with you. You didn't call us to help you fight our enemies. So why didn't you call us? What, you think we're not good enough? You think we couldn't fight? You think we weren't brave enough? And Jephthah is pretty astounded by this because these guys go as far to state this. We will burn thine house upon thee with fire.
Jephthah, we're going to burn you, burn your village, burn your house, burn your family, burn your dog. We're going to burn it all because you insulted us by not letting us fight with you. Well, turn to Judges chapter 8, verse 1. This is not the first time the Ephraimites have had an issue in battle. In Judges chapter 8, we find a man named Gideon had just come out of battle. And after Gideon comes out of the first initial part of this battle, now is going to chase his enemies, the Midianites and others, away. The Ephraimites, in verse 1, after the battle's done, they say, Gideon, why didn't you call us to help you fight the Midianites? In verse 1, it says, they chide him sharply. Now, Gideon's response was, hey, our best isn't as good as your worst. The Ephraimites are known to be valiant men. Why are you upset? You want to fight? Then let's fight. There's still some more fighting to do. Let's go. And the Ephraimites settled down and fought. Jephthah did not respond in such a kind manner. Gideon was a lot more politically correct. Calmed the Ephraimites down. They became friends. There was no issues. Jephthah's not having any of this. You guys know someone that, I mean, someone could yell, scream at them, and they're the kind of person they would just, you know, talk them down, settle them down. It would not result in anything major. And then other people, I mean, just something small would be said, and it's a big deal. Everything's a 10. They want to fight all the time. Well, Jephthah is everything's a 10. Jephthah is, you say the smallest thing, we're taking this all the way. Whereas Gideon was more of, let's calm down. Let's think about this. It's not a big deal, not as big as you think it is. So the Ephraimites had done this to Gideon. You know, it's been some decades now. It's been some time, not hundreds of years. Some of these Ephraimites are probably alive from the time of Gideon and remember doing that to Gideon and say, hey, here's this new judge. Let's do the same thing to him. I don't know what they were looking for because both times the Ephraimites come to the judges, Gideon and Jephthah, after the initial battle was already fought. Now, with Gideon, there was still some more fighting to do. With Jephthah, the battle was actually completely done. Everything was done. There was no more fighting. And it's only after the battle's fought did they come and say, hey, why didn't you call us? Man, we would have been there. And you know what Jephthah says? Now, we don't know if this is true. We're only hearing the Ephraimite side, and they were hearing Jephthah's side. Jephthah says in verse 2, I and my people were at great strife with the Ammonites, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. Jephthah says, yes, I did. I did send a messenger to you guys, and you didn't come help us. Now, God's word does not give us any clarification on who's telling the truth. Are the Ephraimites lying? Did they not receive a messenger? Or is Jephthah lying when he says he did see a messenger? Is there somewhere in between? The messenger got killed, and Jephthah sent one and never arrived in Ephraim. God does not tell us the answer. God only tells us the result. The result of a petty argument of, hey, we wanted to fight. Why didn't you call us? Don't you think we're strong enough? Don't you think we're courageous? You guys known people who always want to defend their honor after they've made a bad decision? I mean, you shouldn't have to defend your honor. If you make good choices, your honor speaks for itself, right? It's only after you didn't show up or after you showed up late they want to make excuses. Well, you know me. Yeah, I do know you, and that's why we're having this conversation again. And the Ephraimites now twice are arguing about the same thing, different times, decades apart, and want to make a big deal out of it. So much so here, they say they would literally want to kill Jephthah, burn his house down with fire, and I think that's implied him with it. We want to kill someone because you've dishonored us. I've known some pretty prideful people in my day. Men, women, teenagers, adults, known them all. You know, these prideful people are very, they think very highly of themselves. So highly that if there's ever wrong in their life, guess whose fault it's not? Never their fault. In fact, you'd think it's odd. You'd think it's kind of an oxymoron, like these two opposites wouldn't make sense, that someone is so prideful would also play the victim. And yet I find that the people who are usually the most prideful are the very ones that will be the victim when something goes wrong. It's not my fault. They think so highly of themselves that they could never do wrong, that when wrong has been done on their part, well, you know, that wasn't me. You know me, I lost my temper. Or, well, someone put me in that situation. Or, well, I just had to do what I had to do. And they play the victim, it's someone else's fault. You would think that someone with pride would have too much pride to blame other people. That in their pride, they would say, I respect myself too much to blame other people for my wrongs. But that's not what pride does. Pride isn't necessarily honor, self-pride. It is pride in self. And so because of that, yes, they will play the victim. It is someone else's fault. And with Gideon, the Ephraimite said, Gideon, it's your fault you didn't let us fight. Jephthah, it's your fault you didn't call us. Obviously, people knew there was a battle going on both times. It wasn't like Jephthah woke up that day and then by evening they were fighting. There was planning going on for a while. The Ephraimites chose to wait till it was done to make a deal out of this. Jephthah's not putting up with it. Jephthah does not respond kindly as Gideon does. He says in verse 3, when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? So that's why I think that they wanted to do more than just burn his property. I think they want to kill Jephthah. And Jephthah says, really, you think you have an excuse to fight me? I'm not putting up with this. Verse 4, he gathers together the men of Gilead. That was his town. That's his city. That was he was a leader over this area. And they fight the Ephraimites. Now, we're told the Ephraimites, they lose. They actually run away. The Gileadites, whether they're still under the protection of God, maybe they're running on adrenaline and they're pumped from their last battle. They're feeling very strong. They're feeling courageous. Whatever reason, the Ephraimites run. And we're told in verse 5, the Gileadites took passages of Jordan. So that was they're running towards the river Jordan. They're going to try to cross the Jordan. And the Gileadites say, no, if we're going to start the battle, we're going to finish the battle. We're not going to let you run away. So the Gileadites stand by the Jordan River, the way of escape, and they wait for the Ephraimites to cross over. Now, this is interesting because it's a very similar parallel to Gideon as well. Remember when Gideon and the Ephraimites were chasing, at that point, their enemies? The same thing happened. The enemies were trying to cross over Jordan back to their place. And that time, the Ephraimites and Gideon and his followers, they all were watching the river of Jordan and killing anyone who was not an Israelite. Now, decades later, the Ephraimites are trying to do the same thing, this time run away from other Israelites. It's a civil war. Same route, Jordan River. Same thing happens. There's Gileadites, Israelites, stationed at the Jordan River waiting for these Ephraimites. The Ephraimites show up, and the Gileadites say, are you an Ephraimite? They say, no, I'm not, because they know if they say yes, it's a death sentence. I'm not an Ephraimite. They say, well, then say Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites said Shibboleth, because they couldn't pronounce the sh sound. And the Gileadites no longer asked questions. They just killed them right there. Heaven forbid you had a speech impediment and were not an Ephraimite at this time, right? Well, the Ephraimites they didn't get slaughtered. The whole tribe didn't get killed, but definitely anyone who had the audacity to cross over to Gilead and say, let's fight, it doesn't seem any of them made it back alive. Now, I don't believe, the Bible doesn't tell us the Gileadites went into Ephraim and started slaughtering just random people. It seemed that they were just taking out the people who came and tried to say, let's fight. And the Gileadites say, okay, let's fight. Well, Jephthah, we're told in verse number 7, by the way, verse 6, we're told they took them, slew them, and there fell at that time 40 and 2,000. It was not a small number of Ephraimites that came over to fight. You know, I would say that the lesson learned here is choose your battles wisely. Just some things aren't worth fighting over. The Gileadites, you could say, might have been defending themselves because the Ephraimites said, we are going to fight you. So the Gileadites at that point, well, then let's fight. But the Ephraimites didn't choose their battle wisely, did they? We're going to fight over our honor. You know, sometimes the honor is not actually worth fighting over because there is none. And you're fighting over honor that doesn't exist. Other times, is it really worth losing your life over and the life of your loved ones? How many fathers and sons fought together and died because the Ephraimites wanted people to think they were more courageous than they probably were. Now, in verse number 7, Jephthah judges Israel 6 years. He dies. Verse 8, we're told of a man named Isban, and he's from Bethlehem. He judged Israel. You know, that's interesting. Bethlehem, right? That's the same place that we're going to find that King David is from. Same place that Jesus Christ is going to be from. And so Bethlehem is mentioned multiple times throughout Scripture, men leaders of Israel. Verse 9, this man of Bethlehem had 30 sons, 30 daughters. Now, this also is interesting. What does he do with them? We're told that he sends his 30 daughters abroad to marry and then brings 30 daughters from other families into Bethlehem to marry his sons. He judges Israel 7 years. Now, why do you think that this man wouldn't marry his children? And by the way, 60 children, that's a lot of kids. I'm pretty confident that's not one wife. I would imagine the guy had more than one wife. So 60 kids, why wouldn't he marry his 60 kids off to people, you know, in the general vicinity? Bethlehem, why send them abroad? What do you guys think? The Bible doesn't tell us. I have some thoughts, but I'm wondering what you guys think. Money? I think so. He's a judge. We've already seen that other judges thought of themselves as more of kings than judges. And so an opportunity to marry into wealth or to marry into power, I think that's a very likely possibility. Isn't that unfortunate how kids are going to be the ones who often are going to suffer from the parents' bad choice of what they're hoping to get out of their kids' lives? You say, well, you know, is it really right that a parent chooses who their kids marry? I'm not necessarily a believer that it is right. You know, I believe that the Old Testament Jews, they did. It was often the parents' choice to decide who their kids marry. That's never a law. It's never a stipulation by God. It was just a cultural thing. It's not necessarily right or wrong biblically. Is it right for a child at age 18, 21, you know, 80 years ago, kids 16 and early were deciding who they marry. You know, is it right for them to decide who they're going to marry the rest of their life? I think that the evidence of so many broken marriages shows that that doesn't really work either. I believe the best combination is the parents and children together. Children listening to the advice of their parents and wisdom of their parents. Honey, I've been around. I know guys. I mean, I got 4 girls. I'll have that conversation someday. Honey, I know guys, and I know that kind of guy, and he's not for you. You know, my daughter would be wise to listen to that advice. Most girls don't listen, and most girls regret the guy she marries within months, if not, you know, a handful of years. She regrets that choice because she didn't listen to the advice of her parents. Most guys would be wise to introduce the girl he's interested to his mom before it gets to the point of, Mom, I don't care what you think. I'm marrying this girl no matter what. He'd be wise to say, Mom, what do you think? You know, before we get too serious, before I actually give the ring, before we talk about marriage and our future, what do you think about her? He'd be wise to listen to his mom's advice, who probably knows women better than he does, right, at age 18 or 19. But most people aren't. So when we look at this situation where a man is marrying his daughters off and say, well, that doesn't seem right, I'm actually in agreement with you. I don't know that that's the best way. But nor am I in agreement that let's just let kids decide whatever they want with absolutely no life experience when it comes to marriage and really no little to no wisdom. Let's have a balance. So if it wasn't that, do you remember in Bethlehem what was said about Bethlehem? Not really a big town, right? Kind of a small place. It might have just been out of necessity. There wasn't enough people to marry his 60 kids off to. I mean, he was the village, possibly, right? It's like going to that small church, and when your family shows up, you tripled the size of the church, right, when you arrived. So, you know, you can't have any inbreeding going on, so you got to send them off abroad just because you're related to everyone already. That's a possibility as well. But, you know, what I do find, kind of in a more practical way, application for us today, we find a man who says, I know what's best for my kids. It doesn't matter what they want. I'm going to marry them off to what seems to be strangers. I'm going to bring a woman abroad and marry them to my son. I'm going to send my daughter abroad. And back then, you know, you didn't travel over the weekends on an airplane to visit family. You send her abroad, she's probably meeting her husband the first time, maybe the day of the wedding. I mean, if not the night of the wedding, right? I mean, that happens. And that's not good. And this man is basically thinking, I know what's best really for me, right, and what I want in our family. And my daughter is going to bring honor to our family or wealth to our family, and she's going to make that sacrifice for the greater good. Well, who's greater good? The dad's greater good. My greater good, right? As this dad of 60 kids. And you say, what parent would do that? You know how many parents today, when their children are deciding what they want to do for a career, the parents aren't giving advice of, hey, honey, you know, son, let me give you some advice on some help, decisions, things you should and should not do, how you can have a successful life. It's, no, you're going to stay here. You know, if we're here, you're here. And you're going to marry a girl from here to make sure that everyone stays here. And you're not leaving here till we leave here, and then where we go, you're going to go with us. I've known parents who don't just encourage, strongly encourage. Choose your college, choose your spouse, choose your girlfriend based off of you are where I'm going to be. Whose good is that for? Well, it's for our kids' good. We want them nearby so we can help them. We can assist their marriage and help them raise their kids. Well, the Bible says when they get married, they leave the husband, the father and mother, and become one flesh. They're no longer part of that family unit in the same way they were before. So let's be honest. I think for most parents, it's not so much my child needs to stay here, can't go to a college abroad, should never be a missionary. Don't even consider ministry because you'll probably leave if it's ministry. Don't even think about that. Stay here, and let's just be honest, it's not for the kids' sake, it's for the parents' sake. Don't leave because it'll break my heart. Don't leave because of how it will affect me emotionally, spiritually, possibly physically. And parents, in a different way, are doing the same thing. They are encouraging, if not downright bullying, some of their children into forcing them into decisions, even relationship decisions, to keep the kids close. Is that really what God wants? Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But if we don't ask God, then we must not care what God thinks. Didn't Christ himself say that to the rich man who came and said, I want to be saved. How do I be saved? And Christ said, what do you think? And the guy said, I've done everything perfectly for my youth. And Christ said, well, sell what you have and follow me. And the guy said, oh, I'm not willing to do that. I'm going to leave. Found another guy that came to Christ, and he said, hey, I want to follow you. Christ said, all right, well, follow me. Let's go. And the man said, well, let me go back and see my father buried first. Doesn't mean the dad was dead and they're having a funeral that day. I mean, the dad's old. Let me wait till my dad's dead. And Christ said, oh, let the dead bury their dead. And the man didn't seem to follow Christ. You know, there are times where Christ does call us away from our comforts, our wealth. Good jobs. Well, you know, God would never want my child to have a poor-paying job. Oh, really? God would never want that? You know, I know what God wants for my child. A great job, you know, six figures near me. That's what God wants for my kids. Really? Because that's not what I see in the New Testament. I see God calling men away from their wealth, from their comfort, and I see God calling men away from their families. Not their wives, but parents. Yes, I see that happening. And if we as parents, and again, folks, I've got five kids, so I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching to myself. But if we are not willing to allow our children to follow God, then don't be shocked when they don't follow God. And if we think that following God must mean they remain here, then we're just that dad who says, son, don't follow Jesus. I'm not dead yet. Wait till I'm dead. Then you can follow Jesus. Well, at that point, Jesus left. He's in a new town. And do you think the son is going to be still interested? Possibly not. Already, my children, oldest 11, youngest, not even two yet, already, and I have been for some time, I tell my daughters in our devotions, I say, you go where God wants you to go. You do what God wants you to do. You become God who wants you to become. Not once have myself or my wife told our kids, you need to stay with mommy and daddy. In fact, when they say that, I say, well, if you are, you're paying rent. You're not going to stay with me for free. If you're going to stay in our basement, it's going to cost you. So I might, you know, my younger daughter, my middle girl's Kinsey, she has this idea that she's never going to leave us. I'm not convinced that will last much longer than a couple of years. But if it does, well, I'm going to get rich off of her then if she's going to stick around. But definitely not going to be me keeping her. Parents, don't be this dad deciding what you think is best for your kids for the honor or wealth or emotional stability of your family. What's best for their future because they should be servants of God. So we find this man dies, and after him, there is another judge in verse 11. And Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel 10 years. He dies, verse 13. Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Perathonite, he judges Israel, verse 14. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts, or 70 donkeys. You remember that story as well? We saw a previous judge with a similar scenario. He wasn't mentioned much, but we are told that he was a wealthy man, it seems. In Judges chapter 10 and verse 3, there arose Jair, a Gileadite, judged Israel 22 years, had 30 sons, rode on 30 ass colts. It seems like some of these judges were trying to one-up a previous judge. Well, you got 30 kids with 30 donkeys. Well, I don't have 70 kids, but what I do have, and we're told here, are a bunch of nephews, right? 40 sons and 30 nephews, and I'll give them all donkeys. I told you before, giving your son a donkey was like giving him a car. I mean, it was not an inexpensive gift. And to give out this many, this guy was wealthy, and he's flaunting his wealth. You guys ever seen parents who flaunt their wealth through their children? It's almost like they're trying to, I don't know if it's trying to gain approval by saying, look at all the nice clothes my kids wear, as if a five-year-old cares that his shoes are $300. You know, I think they're using their child kind of as like a doll, a porcelain doll, to show off their wealth and dress their child up in this ridiculously costly apparel. I don't know about you guys. I mean, my kids mostly, so here's how we shop. We shop at secondhand stores, sales, literally you're buying shirts for like $5, you know, that kind of sales. And most of our girls' stuff is just stuff. I see my daughter Chloe literally wearing stuff that my daughter Abby wore 6 years ago. I mean, we have bags and bags of clothes in our closets that we just keep passing on. And I think that's how it is for most families with a lot of kids. But this guy had a lot of kids, and he's giving them all new stuff. So I guess it's not for all families, but it was unusual for him. Flaunting his wealth, and I don't believe that God would ever want a leader, especially a man of God, to flaunt his wealth. We're told that in verse 15, Abdon, the son of Hillel, he dies, and he was buried in the land of Ephraim. Now, chapter 13, we get into one of the better-known lives of the judges, and that is Samson. In verse 1, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and this time, this is the longest time that God has kept them in under the captivity of another nation, 40 years. 40 years is a long time. That's an entire generation. People weren't living, you know, on an average 90-100 years. I know Abraham, and I know Moses, and so on, but by this point, I don't see people's lifespans going to 90-plus years. We find, just to give you an example, King Saul reigned for 40 years. It seemed he was a young man when he started reigning. He was an old man when he died. David is described as an old man when he dies. And he reigned for 40 years, and it seems he was probably late 20s, early 30s. And so David was termed an old man at late 60s to early 70s, an extremely old man, so old he was frail in his bed. He needed someone to keep him warm, that kind of thing. So people weren't like young and fit at 90 or 100 years old as we see Abraham was. So 40 years could have been someone had been born in captivity and died and never actually seen what it's like to be free. And they're under captivity by the Philistines, that common enemy of the Israelites. Verse 2, there's a man named, and we're told, a certain man named of Zorah, the family of the Danites. His name was Manoah. His wife was barren. She couldn't have a child. And so this man, Manoah, has a wife who can't have a baby, similar to Abraham, right? Abraham, Sarah, had a wife who couldn't have a baby. And Abraham and Sarah wanted a baby, and an angel comes to Sarah. Do you remember that? Comes to Abraham and Sarah, and he tells them, you're going to have a baby, and Sarah hears, and she laughs inside herself. And the angel of the Lord says, why are you laughing? She said, I didn't laugh. And he said, you didn't laugh out loud, but you laughed. You're going to have a baby. Well, this time, the angel of the Lord doesn't go to the husband with the wife nearby listening. This time, the angel of the Lord goes directly to the wife. We're told in verse 3, the angel appears unto the woman, and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now, why do you think it's important, if it is important, and I think it is, and I'll tell you why, we're going to find that the woman, she hears what the announcement is, tells her husband, and then the husband doesn't really believe her. And the husband prays to God and says, hey, send that messenger back again so I can hear it. And when God sends, well, the angel of the Lord, when he comes back, guess who he goes to again? He goes to the wife again a second time. So I think there is a significance that the angel of the Lord is going to the wife when it happens twice in a row, especially when the husband says, come to me, and the angel doesn't. It goes to the wife. Why? Why is it important? What's the big deal that the angel of the Lord would go to the wife and not to Manoah? What do you think? Because she's the one that's going to carry the baby? She's the one that's going to have the baby? I think, and more likely to believe it, possibly, yeah. We do find, remember, though, with Abraham and Sarah, Sarah didn't believe it, so not every woman, you know, is as trusting as it seems this woman is, but I believe the angel came to her to give her honor, to bestow honor on her. I mean, she was the one that was going to have to carry the baby. This was a very unusual thing that a woman who could not bear is going to bear, whether she's past her prime or whether it's just she's tried for years or even decades, hasn't been able to. And the angel said, something's going to change. You're going to be able to. But he goes to the woman. Now, there are churches, there are denominations, there are religions that believe women are less than men. And that is, you know, to say that's a shame is putting it lightly. Nowhere, nowhere in Scripture is it said women are anything less than men. There are different roles that women play. There are different roles men play. Women bear children. Men do not. There are other roles in the family that men and women play. But a role does not impart significance to someone. In this ministry, I have the role of pastor. That doesn't make me any more important than anyone else in this building, here or listening. The role of pastor doesn't make me any more significant in the eyes of God. And it shouldn't make me any more significant in your eyes. We are all equally sinners, equally saved by the same Christ to the same level. I wasn't more saved than you were. I wasn't in any need of less salvation than you were. We were all equally in need of the same salvation. God called me to a particular role, but that doesn't mean that I'm more significant in my importance to God. Same with the school. I'm a principal of the school, and so I have people who work under me. My position as a boss, a principal, doesn't make me any more important or significant than any other teacher at this school. And yet, because men and women have different roles, somewhere along the line, people started associating roles with significance, with importance. And now when you go to a job and there's a boss, the boss is more important because of their role. Well, that doesn't even make logical sense because that boss was given their role by someone else, who in the end, as soon as they're fired, all their significance is gone. You know what the real shame is? The real shame is not that people say these things. The real shame is people believe these things. And you know who it hurts worse? The people who are hurt most by believing falsely that a role equals significance are the ones who are in those roles. The ones hurt most aren't the employees, it's the boss. And in many ways, for one, if the boss is the one saying, I'm more important because of my role, as soon as he's fired or she's fired or loses their job, every reason they had to think they're significant is now out the window, and now they go from here all the way crashing down to there. And it affects them emotionally in ways they may never recover from because they believe the lie that I'm more significant because of my role. If we recognize our significance is really ultimately in two things. One, we're created in the image of God, and if we're Christians, two, we're the children of God. That is where our significance lies. Even for unbelievers, they can still have significance because they are literally created by God in his image. That's an awesome thing. If Christians have anything better to say, it's purely that we recognize we're sinners and therefore are now part of the family of God. And that is an awesome thing as well. But outside of those two things, God says there is neither man nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. He said they're all equal in his eyes. You know what I find a lot of people trying to do today? Trying to categorize everyone. You're this gender, which is funny. They say you're this gender, and then they go and say somewhere else there is no gender. You can't have it both ways, but that's what they want to do, right? Women's rights, but there are no women. You know, men are stupid, but there are no men. I don't choose one. Just please choose one, and let's just stick to that and discuss that. But they just keep going back and forth. You know, whether it's race, whether it's culture, whether it's gender, age, wealth, there's so many things that people want to tag us with. And then they want to say, because you're tagged with these people, you can't associate with these people. Well, who are you to tell me who I can associate with? Well, no, these people are more important, whatever their definition of importance is, roles, right? And some, by the way, some of these roles we can't help. I can't help the fact I'm a man. I was created that way, right? And so to associate significance with something you can't even help, again, to say that's a shame is putting it lightly. That is just wrong on so many levels. But even in things we can help, it's still wrong to say that your significance increases or decreases because of a role you hold. That role may be temporary. It may be long-term. It doesn't matter. You're still a human, flesh and blood. You bleed like everyone else. And you know what I read? I actually read this today. It was actually really encouraging to read this. It was a blog, quick blog post. I love quick blog posts. I'm not one who's like going to read for hours. I love reading, but I don't know. Blog posts, it's got to be fast and furious for me to enjoy it. And this is just a fast, like 10 bullet point, really short bullet points on strong leaders. It might have been 11, 10 or 11. And one of them said, great leaders are great servants. I'm paraphrasing. But they said, you're going to find that in every company, the healthiest companies and the happiest workers are people who work for a supervisor or a boss who recognizes, I'm not over you, I'm here to help you. How can I help you do better? And there was other great takeaways. That one really stuck out at me. I thought, that is so awesome. And whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're in church or not, you want to be a great leader, then your significance doesn't lie in your role. Ultimately, your significance lies in the fact you're created by God, you're a child of God. But let me just say this. If you want to be significant to people, then the investment you make in their life is what's going to be significant to them. And so whether you're fired or not, have a job or not, as long as you keep investing in people, that's what matters. But unfortunately, the Old Testament, it wasn't so much like that. In the Jewish culture, women were second citizens. By the way, that has been a problem in history, not just in the Jewish culture, but beyond. We find in the United States and before that, in Europe, women were second citizens, if even that. In some cultures, the children were the second citizens and the women were under the children. That is just crazy. And so I think that God's kind of given us just a nugget of truth here. You know what? We're going to honor the women on this one. It's not the first time, won't be the last time, where a woman is honored above men. We've already looked at the Judge Deborah, where she had honor above men. And even the man, the general, when he came to Deborah and said, fight with me, Deborah says, really, it's going to be like that? Come on, you don't need me, you just need God. But if it's going to be like that, then God's going to honor a woman over you. And he did. So it's not the first, won't be the last. God's trying to get it through our thick heads that gender, race, age, wealth, these things are not what make us important. So this angel of the Lord shows up to the wife, and he says, you're barren, but you're going to conceive. Beware, he says in verse 4, I pray thee, drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. Notice the difference there? Wine, strong drink, we're not the same thing. They're separate. I'm not going to turn this into a message on alcohol and what the Bible says about alcohol, but I just want to be very clear here. A lot of people think that wine and strong drink are the same, and they have their own reasons for stating that, but the Bible never states that, and the Bible actually separates them, even here in the same verse. Wine and strong drink were not the same thing. Strong drink would be something that you'd get drunk off of very easily. Wine would have been a watered-down, extremely low alcoholic content beverage. Could you get drunk off of it? I assume so from what I've read in other sources aside from the Bible. But there are some sources that claim that the wine of those days could have been watered down as much as 10 plus parts water to one part alcohol. I mean, guys, that is really low. Now, I'm not an advocate for drinking. I don't drink. I'm just pointing out truth here. That to say that wine and strong drink are the same, you're not being fair to Scripture. This time, the angel said, stay away from all of it. The low alcohol content and the stronger stuff. Don't drink any of it. Well, that's just good medical advice, right? And no matter what you do believe about drinking, even medical professionals, unsaved professionals say you shouldn't have any kind of alcohol substance whatsoever. My wife was told not even have NyQuil. I mean, you know, if you're sick, you can't have NyQuil, the doctor would tell her. You know, I mean, small amount. You can't do that if you're pregnant. So he's just giving her medical advice. But then he goes on to say, thou shalt conceive, bear a son, no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite from God, unto God, from the womb, and he will begin to deliver Israel. Now, this gets interesting. A Nazarite was one who never shaved their head. There are some other vows that the Nazarite vowed, such as not touching dead things, but one of them was never cut their hair. When you see pictures of Christ, how does his hair look? Uncut. Why? Why is Christ's hair uncut? When in the tradition of that day, Jews would have short hair, possibly shorter than mine, what you see me wearing right now, which is above my ears. They had short hair. Why did Jesus have long hair? And did he? And why do all the pictures portray him in that manner? Well, that's what happens when artists don't understand their theology. Artists and artist renditions of Christ are assuming that a Nazarene is the same as someone who took a Nazarite vow. Jesus Christ was a Nazarene, meaning he was from Nazareth. And by the way, originally Bethlehem, right? But grew up in Nazareth. To grow up in Nazareth does not mean you take a Nazarite vow. By the way, did Christ drink wine? Yes. Did Christ touch dead people? Yes. Rose. Well, I mean, he at least rose Lazarus from the dead, right? He's near these places. Did Christ cut his hair? I believe he did. I don't believe Christ took the Nazarite vow, and I don't believe he had long hair. Now, that is a minor detail, has no spiritual or eternal bearing on us today. But it is just interesting to note that sometimes artists don't get it right. It meaning not just the Bible, but even human life in general. You know, artists like to see things through their own eyes, and that's not always accurate. I was teaching a Bible lesson about, teaching about the lost sheep. And I gave the parable of the lost sheep. This is to my Bible class, middle school Bible class, just, I think it was last week. And I told them that Christ is the shepherd and we're the sheep, and one sheep ran away, and the shepherd went after that sheep to bring the sheep back to the flock. And one in the middle school said, yeah, and he broke their legs. And I said, what? The shepherd broke the sheep's leg. I said, that's not in Scripture. Yes, it is. No, I'm reading it. It's not. The shepherd did not break the sheep's leg. It's right here. It doesn't say anything about breaking the sheep's leg. Well, I was told that the shepherd broke the sheep's leg. Well, you were told wrong because I'm not seeing it here. So here's the thing. I was messing with them, but I said, look, I am aware of this story. That's not the first time I messed with them. That's not the first time I heard that. Here's what people claim. They claim that a shepherd would break the sheep's leg to teach the sheep that you need to stay close to me. It wasn't necessarily, oh, you did bad, I'm going to break your leg. It was basically if they broke the sheep's leg, the sheep was then by the shepherd. The sheep couldn't go anywhere unless the shepherd was holding the sheep. And therefore, when the sheep's leg mended, the sheep would never leave the shepherd. That's not in the Bible. That's not in any, you know, like historical documents that we read from that time. Someone along the way conjured up this idea of that's how you treat a sheep, the lesson. You break their leg. Now, if you have any animal owners, animal lovers here, dogs, cats, would you ever think your dog runs away occasionally, right? My dog runs away. Never in my mind have I ever considered if I break Toby's leg, maybe then once I carry him around for the next 2 months, Toby will probably be out that door right away as soon as his leg heals and not coming back if I break his leg, right? It's a little dog cast. Like off of, what is it, off of Lady the Tramp. He has that cast at the end. This is madness. Who breaks animals' legs? I don't know. And I don't know what artist in their head thought this was a good idea to tell kids this. But you know what's unfortunate? Kids are being told this story now. I was never told that story, but I've heard kids being told that story. Because someone came up with an idea and thought this must be true, and it's not true. Be careful when you are giving scriptural truth that we stick to scriptural truth and try not to imagine what it might be and present our imaginings as true. If you're going to imagine, at least clarify what you're imagining. So this idea that Christ took the Nazarite vow, that's not true. Christ's hair was very likely not long. Hopefully that doesn't shatter your view of Christ. You say, well, at least was he, you know, like ripped, like some of the, you know, he's like, you know, the ripped Christ, the ripped strong, you know, like, you know, muscle builder Christ. I don't think so. Not that I'm saying he can't be. He obviously must have been toned. I mean, the guy walked everywhere all the time, and he didn't really eat rich foods all the time. So I don't imagine he was, you know, out of shape, but I don't picture, you know, ripped Jesus. What I do find that the scripture kind of defines Christ as just a normal guy. When it talks about him, just talks about a normal man. And, you know, isn't that the way Christ came to earth as a normal baby? And you say, I mean, below normal. He was born in a barn, right, in a cave. So if Christ wanted to be ripped Jesus, I also picture Christ being born in a palace with parents who were wealthy and honorable, if that's who Christ wanted to be. I don't think that's who Christ wanted to be. I think Christ came to earth to be the average guy, to show everyone that I don't need to act like I mean, Christ has nothing to prove. He's God, right? And I just believe that Christ was trying to reach the common man. He wasn't trying to reach bodybuilders. He wasn't trying to reach wealthy. He was reaching the common man, and he looked like a common man in my mind. That's how I see it. Now, he tells her, don't shave his head. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to take the Nazarite vow, and one of those vows is don't shave his head. The woman, we're told, verse 6, she goes to her husband. And here's another really interesting piece of truth from this particular passage of Scripture. She says, I met a man of God came unto me, and his countenance, what he looked like, was the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. You guys seen, again, artists, you seen pictures of angels? Chubby little naked babies? I mean, where in the world do we see chubby naked babies in the Bible? We don't see that. So if you don't see that, if they're not chubby naked babies, what are they? Thin, feminine, angelic, often, if not feminine, women, right? They're feminine in nature and appearance. At least their faces are very slender and just, like, very pretty. You know what she says? This guy was terrible. Not terrible as in ugly. Not as in when I saw him, I wanted to throw up terrible. As in scary. He was scary. Now, scary in what way? You think he had fangs? You know, you think his wings were black with hooks off the end like Maleficent? You know, is that scary thing? No. I think when I see a guy who's been through battle and is decked out in his gear and holding his weapon like he knows what he's supposed to do with it, and I don't have that weapon, experience, or gear, I'm going to be a little terrified. The Bible tells us angels were warriors. They were not chubby babies. They are not chubby babies. Not only were, they are not. They were not feminine. The Bible refers to them as men. Warrior men. And oftentimes when you see people meeting angels, immediately they want to fall to the ground in fear. Isn't that what we find the shepherds doing? The angels come and they fall to the ground in fear. Fear not. Don't we see Mary doing that in the New Testament? Falls to the ground in fear. Fear not, Mary. The angels, they're just probably thinking, yeah, my speech, you know, God says, tell them this. And fear not, right? Because they're going to have to fear. I'm going to have to tell them fear not. That's just like how they open up their line of dialogue. Fear not. Because most of the time, people are very afraid. These angels were not, you know, frail, thin creatures that you could, you know, kick over with your foot and they'd break on the way down. These angels are warriors. That's the kind of people that serve God. Warriors. God's servants are warrior servants, both in angels and in humans. Doesn't God call us that as well? It says, put on the armor of God. We're warriors. God's looking for warriors. And you say, well, I'm not a warrior. Well, you know what? You will be, because God wants to create a warrior in you. If you're not there yet, you will be someday. That's God's goal, is to turn you into a warrior. So she says, I've seen this guy. He's very terrifying. And we're told in verse number 6, I asked him whence he was. He didn't tell me where he came from or his name. He, verse 7, said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive. Then she just tells him what he told her, that he's going to be a Nazarite, take the vow. Verse 8, Manoah doesn't believe his wife. Imagine that, a man who doesn't believe his wife. What a shame. That's not a new problem, ladies. That's been going on for thousands of years, men who don't believe their wives. Manoah, I don't know, honey. That sounds kind of far-fetched that you would have a baby. I mean, we've been trying, right? And that the angel would come to you and not to me. I mean, come on. I mean, we all know, you know, God would send it to me, not to you, right? So you got to be lying. But I'll do you a benefit of the doubt. I'll pray to God, and I'll ask God to tell me the same thing he told you, just to make sure. So he does that. You know, God's merciful. He doesn't smack Manoah upside the head. He just sends the angel of the Lord again. But again, who does the angel of the Lord go to? Again, he goes to the woman. And we're told in verse 9, God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. The angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But her Manoah, her husband, was not with her. That, I think, is very intentional. I imagine there's plenty of times where Manoah and his wife were together. God intentionally chose a time where Manoah was not there. Maybe to show Manoah, you're not as important as you think you are. You know, I am trying to honor your wife here, not you. And so I'm going to choose a time when you're not there to make you come to me rather than me come to you. So his wife runs in verse 10 with haste, gets her husband, brings her back. Manoah arises, verse 11, and He says, art thou the man that spokest? Don't you love this? It's not unto my wife. Are you the one that spoke to my lovely wife? Are you the one that spoke to my woman? I feel bad for this lady. We're not even told her name. I mean, this guy, you know, maybe Samson turned out the way he did because Manoah was his dad. Maybe that's a possibility here. We don't see Samson being the kind of guy I wouldn't want around my daughters. Samson does not treat women with respect. Look at the way Samson deals with women. That's his problem. That's his downfall, is it not? Women? Could it be he got this from his dad? Is it a possibility? I'm not really seeing a whole lot of respect from Manoah for his wife. And guys, that's often the case. You know, sons follow in their father's footsteps how their dad treated mom. The son treats women. And for those of us with sons, make sure we show them how to treat women. And for those of us with daughters, as soon as your daughter dates a boy who sasses his mom, you end that relationship. I don't care how old they're 40 years old. You end that relationship. Honey, he's sassing his mom. He's going to sass you. Run and run fast and run home. I'll let you stay in my basement free of charge, rent free, for 3 months till you recover, and then you're back out again, okay? Run. Because if the son is sassing his mom, that's probably something he's gonna pass on. And by the way, if you see the husband and your daughter's dating a guy and the guy's dad is abusive to the guy's mom, I'm not saying it's a sure thing, but I would definitely, and I will, if that happens, definitely have my eyes open. I have 4 girls. I'm sure chances are high that at some point it will happen. My eyes will be open. Radars are up. Flags are up. If I see this guy and I go to their house and my daughter wants to introduce them to this family and I go there and that guy's treating his wife like a slave, you better believe I'll have a conversation with my daughter after that, saying, seriously, honey? I mean, look at how the dad treats the mom. You really think the son's going to treat you any different? Oh, he loves me. He treats me much different. Yeah, because the guy's really emotionally high. That's, I think, the proper way to say it in this kind of setting, right? His emotions are very high right now. There's some things going on chemically that causes him to not think properly. As soon as that settles down, chances are high he's going to start treating you the same way his dad treated his mom. So here we have Manoah being disrespectful to his wife. You know, you talk to the woman like this, and the guy said, yeah, that was me. Well, what of it, right? I'm joking there. I don't think the angel's picking a fight with him. So verse 12, Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. Come on, man. You do what I told your wife. She's already told you. I know she's told you. Just do that. I hate repeating myself. I especially hate it to adults who ought to know better. And I especially hate it when people ask me questions that I know they know the answer to. They're just trying to trip me up, or they're trying to be sassy like Manoah. But this angel of the Lord is a better man than me because he's God, so, you know, he's better than me. And he says, look, everything I told your wife, that's what it is. But, you know, for your benefit, I'll tell you as well. And I don't want her to eat anything wine, and I don't want you to cut his hair. All that I commanded to let her observe. Manoah, verse 15, said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. You say, wait a second. He wants to make an offering to this angel of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was Christ. And he wants to make an offering, but Christ, the angel of the Lord, says, no, no. If you're going to make the offering, you have to make it as unto God. Well, isn't Christ God? Yes. But Manoah didn't know that. So Manoah, in worshiping Christ, was thinking he was worshiping just the man. And Christ said, it's not enough to worship me even though I am Christ. You have to know who you're worshiping. You have to know that you're worshiping me for me to accept it. What an amazing truth. A lot of people, you know, visitors, they go to churches. People are singing. People are worshiping. And they thought, wow, this is okay. This is cool. I can do this. They start worshiping, lift their hands, worship. But they don't know who they're worshiping. They don't know why they're worshiping. They don't even know that they are worshiping. Does that mean that God's pleased or impressed with their worship? No, he's not. God only wants worship when it's intentionally directed to him. Even in a church service, when worship is directed towards God, if it's not in your heart directed towards God, God's not taking it. And so this angel of the Lord, who is Christ, says, before you worship me, you first must know I'm God. and worship as if you're worshiping God. So Manoah, I don't think he really gets it. I don't think he understands what the angel of the Lord is saying, but he does say, okay, I'll worship God. I just don't think he knew that that was the angel of the Lord. So he makes a sacrifice, and he worships God, and he believes God, the Father, rather than the angel of the Lord. Then we're told, this is a really unique verse. In fact, I don't know that I've read a verse like this in my memory, and I've read the entire Bible, read through, you know, this particular book multiple times. But here, let's take a look at this. It says in verse number 19, so Manoah took a kid with the meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. The Bible doesn't tell us what Christ did here. He did some kind of miracle. We don't know what it is. Something that was amazing. He did a wondrous thing. And then after this, we're told he goes to heaven. Only then does Manoah say, wait a second, that was God. Oh boy, I didn't even know I was talking to God the whole time. And then Manoah says, I'm a dead man. And he's probably thinking of him being sassy to God too. And he says, I'm a dead man. The way I talk to God and the way I talk to God, I'm dead. And his wife, the logical one, says, honey, if he wanted you dead, you'd be dead already. You wouldn't be alive talking to me right now. He would have already killed you. It's going to be okay. And it was okay. God didn't kill Manoah. But what an amazing truth. The worship of God. God doesn't just want us worshiping. God wants us worshiping him and knowing that we're worshiping him. And then even when Manoah didn't get it, Christ did something to help Manoah get it. And I'm not going to promise you that in a church service, if people aren't worshiping God, God's going to do something so everyone knows. I can't, you know, God doesn't promise that. God may or may, God may not. But what an awesome thing to see when God, I mean, God's amazing, God's powerful, God's all-knowing, that God would, in a sense, step down to our level and say, I know that your mind is limited. I know that you don't see as well as you'd like and as well as I'd like to. So I'm going to step down here, and I'm going to let you see me in a different way so that then you can see me go back up to where I was and now see me differently forever. And I love it when God steps down to our level, not in a demeaning way. Isn't that what Christ did? Christ stepped down to our level, became a man for us. I'm not saying God becomes less than God. I'm saying God steps from his pedestal, his throne, where he belongs, where he deserves to be, steps down amongst us and says, I'm going to let you see me in a different way, just briefly, so then you can see me better going forward. He does that for Manoah. Was it a life-changing thing for Manoah? I don't know. Manoah's response was, I don't want to die. You know, I think maybe it was a life-changing thing for Manoah. He'd say, wow, God's amazing. He just says, oh, man, I'm dead. I don't know. Unfortunately, we see the result of Manoah's fatherhood, and I'm not impressed with Samson, nor do I think you will be after we actually study his life. Samson is not the hero often portrayed by Bible teachers. Samson was a scoundrel who took advantage of women, took advantage of his strength, took advantage of God, and it came to a point where God said, enough is enough, Samson. You're not taking advantage of people anymore. And God allows Samson to be punished, his eyes gouged out and enslaved, only for Samson to finally say, Lord, just let me die, but let me die killing people as I go. That's not a hero. I don't see it as a hero. We'll get more in depth with his life. Next Wednesday is our church business meeting. We will not have any part of our Bible study next Wednesday. So both members and non-members, I do allow non-members to come to our business meetings if you want to kind of just see how they're operated. Things that are discussed, you just can't participate in the business meetings. But we have a business meeting next Wednesday, and then after that, we'll come back and continue our series. So for those watching online, there will not be any recorded Bible study live, nor will our business meeting be recorded live. So there's nothing to watch next Wednesday, but the week following, we'll continue. Any questions or comments you'd like to make before we wrap up tonight's Bible study about Jephthah or about Manoah and his wife? Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for another time together. Thank you for the truth that we found in your word tonight. I pray that the applications we've received would not just be something we consider, but something we truly invest into our lives, into our futures, the way we deal with people, the way we lead people, the way we think of, but most importantly, the way we worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good night, folks.